Well, the story that we've been looking at throughout the month of March, which ends today, is that Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh to preach. And after a whole lot of detours, he finally did. And when he finally got there and began to preach, we're told that Nineveh, the great capital city of Assyria, they turned from their violence. They turned from their evil ways. Now, that's a marvelous thing, right? That's a wonderful thing. So when God sent Jonah to Nineveh to do this, and Nineveh actually turned and repented, we would naturally expect great joy in Jonah's heart, right? But surprise, surprise, chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." Now, why? Why? I mean, I've already said a few things about this at the beginning of the series, and I don't want to repeat myself, but the bottom line here is that Jonah cannot for the life of himself figure out God's love. That's what chapter 4 is all about, God's love. In the beginning of the chapter, Jonah declares, "I knew you were a God of hesed, that is, you're a God of grace, a God of steadfast love." And what he means there is, "God, I can't figure your love out." I mean, let's get this straight. This city is a violent city. This city has inflicted great pain and suffering upon the whole world. It has laid waste to entire regions. They've committed horrible acts of injustice. And then you just turn around and you say you love them? I don't understand that. And in response, essentially, what God does is that he lovingly, patiently comes to Jonah, as we will see here this morning. And God says to him, "Jonah, I don't understand your love." This last chapter, chapter 4, is all about love. And Jonah, I propose to you this morning, he represents all of us in the following way. Because Jonah, like everybody, believes in love in general. But when it comes right down to it, his love and our love too, well, it has a fatal flaw. It has a tragic flaw. And that tragic flaw is only revealed when we compare it with God's love and what God's love is really like. So let's do that this morning, shall we? First of all, it's important to understand that God's love, like God himself, is a fire. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 12, that God is a consuming fire. And so therefore, his love, just like his holiness, just like his justice, just like his goodness, just like his character, is also a fire. Now, fire is a strange thing, right? Fire's properties are such that, the heat of fire, hey, we're in church, right? If we can't say bless you in church, sorry, Gail. The heat of fire is on the one hand life-giving, but on the other hand, fire is dangerous, right? It's consuming, it's burning, it's purifying. And you see, Jonah, he misunderstands all this. He doesn't understand that God's love, on the one hand, it's a wonderful, it's a warming thing. But on the other hand, God's love is dangerous. It's sometimes painful. Or to put it another way, God's love and grace is far more free than Jonah believes, and yet it's far more expensive, all at the same time. And that's what's Jonah, it's what's bothering him so much. It's much more free that it does reach out and it pursues and it heals even the most broken, even the most hopeless of all people. But on the other hand, it is more expensive. Because dare I say, God's love is a jealous love, and it is more jealous for our own health and our own well-being and our own perfection and purity than we're even aware of ourselves. It is. You see, God's love is not at all like the syrupy, sentimental emotion that human love oftentimes is. No, love is. God's love is an extreme love. And so let's just stop right there and look at these two extremes for a moment. These two things that God is trying to get across to Jonah and that God is trying to get across to you and me this morning as well. The first thing that we're going to see is that God's love is a refining love. It is refining. You want God's love? Well, God's love is a fire. And it will not give you warmth and life without at the same time refining you and purifying you. And we learn about this in this text specifically by looking at that seemingly innocent little word, provide. Provide. It shows up three times in our text, if you happen to notice. Verse 6, Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade. Verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chews the vine so that it withered. And then verse 8. But when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, so the sun blazed on Jonah's head and he grew faint. Provided. Now, probably a better translation of that word provide is the word appoint. And so we're told, first of all, God appoints a comfort. And once he made Jonah pretty happy about that, God also appointed an agricultural disaster. And then finally, God appoints a nasty weather pattern in order to bring discomfort into Jonah's life. Now, you have to see that God did all of this to teach Jonah a lesson. And we'll get to the lesson in a minute. But what I first want you to look at is the way in which God gets the lesson across. It's very important also to consider God's method, his means. Why? Why would God do such a thing? I mean, is it true that God brings trouble and discomfort and disasters into people's lives as a way of purifying them? Is that what this passage is teaching us? And the answer is absolutely yes. And let me try to frame it in a biblical context just for a moment. The Bible teaches that evil and death, they were not part of God's original creative design. It's not the way it was supposed to be. The evil, the disasters, the troubles, the death that we see in this world, they are the direct result, they are the direct consequence of all our collective sin. Another way to say it is that the world, this side of eternity, because of sin, it has been placed in the hands of very bad management, cosmic mismanagement. Genesis says that when we human beings decided to give God the stiff arm, decided to be our own masters, we decided to run our own lives and this world without submission to God, that because of that, the world is a disaster area. I mean, literally. And because of that, the world doesn't operate properly. Death, disease, natural disasters, injustice, violence, all those things that create problems for us in our lives. They are the tragic consequences of that decision. So the wrong person's in charge. Cosmic misrule. And so, here we are now, and we have all this trouble swirling around us within us, and yet, the Bible also tells us that God is sovereign over it all. Meaning, the Bible tells us that when God puts his love on you, he puts a hedge around you. And what that means is that he monitors the flow of pain and troubles the troubles that do come into your life. He monitors them all. God hasn't created all this nastiness of the world. It's not the way he originally designed it. But you see, when he rests his love on you, Romans 8:28 tells us, and 100 other passages teach us this as well. And I'm not going to get into all that this morning, but I'm just going to tell you the principle. The principle is that God monitors the flow of pain and trouble that comes into your life. The timing of them, the proportion of them, the nature of them are according to his what? What does it say in verse 6 and 7 and 8? His provision, his appointment. He provides the vine. He provides the worm. He provides the scorching east wind. You know, that dusty old theological word of providence, it comes from the word provide. God's providence means the way in which he orders our lives. But still, the answer is why? Why does God allow that to come in at all? And the answer is, you know, we live here, of course, but the real answer is that he appoints all those things out of his what? His love. His love. What on earth are you saying, Pastor? God using trouble? God appointing trouble? God appointing worms in our lives? Appointing scorching east winds? Appointing discomforts? All out of his love? And again, the answer is yes. The classic example is parenting. You know, a good parent is constantly doing what God did to Jonah. They are constantly getting their children exceedingly angry. Because if all you want to do as a parent, you know, is just to live in the present, and if you're a selfish parent and you don't ever want your kids ever to be mad at you, so you're just always giving them what they want always, and you just resign yourself to the fact that later on they're going to grow up to be a selfish, undisciplined, maladjusted adult. You can do that. Or you can decide that I'm going to give my child refining love. And I'm going to give my love a future orientation instead of a present orientation. I'm not going to be crushed by the fact that they're ticked off at me now because I'm also thinking about their future. Meaning, my love, my parenting, it has a teleological dimension. It has a telos. It has a meaning. It has a purpose. It's got a future. And I see where I want my child to be. And I see what kind of love I want to have with my child then. And so right now, I don't have to be so present-oriented. And God does the very same thing with us. Only He does it perfectly. You and I, we don't ever. But He does. And He looks at you and He looks at me and He says, you know what? I have a desire. Someday I want you to become the person that in your deepest of deeps you want to be, that you most desperately want to be. You want to be a person of beauty. You want to be a person of strength and generosity and integrity and freedom, conviction and compassion. And I want to see those things burn in you. I want to see those things burn in you like the sun in full strength. And therefore, I might have to make your life a little rough right now. That's what you have to do with a child. Another way to look at it is just to understand, you know what, sometimes what God chooses to do is to wreck your vine. What are your vines? Well, those are those things that you're living for. Be honest. Those are those things that you're resting in. Might be a certain self-image, might be material goods, could be relationships, could be accomplishments. These are the things that if you really rest in them, if you really think that these are the things that are going to give you life and give you supreme happiness, you'll always be restless. You'll always be unsatisfied. You'll always be longing. Have you all heard the great old story about the two lumberjacks? Two lumberjacks come to this particular part of the forest, and they know that over the next couple of weeks or so, they have to bring every tree down in this certain part of the forest. And they happen to notice a mother bird building her nest in a tree. And of course, they didn't want to see her do that. They didn't want the poor little mother bird to be hurt, or for her little chicks to be killed. And so what they did was they took the flat of the axe and they began to strike the tree repeatedly over and over and over so that the mother was uncomfortable, so much so that she left that tree. However, she quickly flew into the next tree and she began building a nest. And so they went over and they struck that tree repeatedly until she moved. And then she moved into the next tree. And so they did it again and she moved and she moved and she moved until finally she took rest on a rock. And she started to build her nest in a rock. And of course, they then left her alone because now she was safe. Listen, isn't it possible the reason you're struggling right now is because God's love is a refining love. And that refining love, it's shaking your tree. He's rattling it. And you say, why? Why is God doing this to me? Why do I have this trouble? Why do I have this trouble relationally? Why do I have this trouble physically, financially? Why? What God may be saying to you is, don't you see? Don't you realize that if you want to be the person that you most want to be, then I've got to show you that if you rest in all these other things, if you find your happiness from them, if you get your identity from them, you're always going to be living on the edge. You're always going to be living on the edge of emotional and spiritual collapse. I mean, you want to be a shallow person? I mean, don't you want to be a person who's not, you know, yanked around and subject to mood swings? Such as you can take criticism, you can handle disappointment. Don't you want to be a tough yet tender person? Don't you want to be a humble yet extremely confident person with this endless source of joy, this vast reservoir of joy that the circumstances of this world can't mess with? Don't you want to be a person like that? Well, then you got to let me draw you near me. You got to let me draw you near me in this way. Refining love. Now I need to move on. But do you know this? Do you know God as refining love? Again, we can see it right smack dab in the middle of this story where we see God, and God finally, He has the right to give it to Jonah. He has the right to say to Jonah, you know what, Jonah? I've had it with you. We're done. again and again and again in this life. I've had to put up with you. I've had to put up with your rebellion. I've had to put up with your racism. It disgusts me. I've had to put up with your arrogance and your self-righteousness. I've had to pursue you. I've had to reclaim you. I've had it with you. I'm done. It's over. Instead, though, here's God. Here's God who says, now, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Just think about yourself for a moment. Do you have any right to be angry? Love that. Here's God, friends. Here's God in the most gentle, most loving, most gracious way. He's giving the very thing to Jonah, what Jonah does not want to give to the Ninevites. And what is that? Patience, acceptance, forgiveness. In short, God is giving Jonah even more grace. Because Jonah's behavior merits rejection, right? But instead, what does he get from God? You know what what God is really saying to him in a sense? He's saying this to all of us as well. So listen up. He's saying, Jonah, look at yourself. I love the Ninevites in spite of their violence. I love you in spite of your arrogance and your self-righteousness. What's the big difference? You know, God is coming to Jonah and saying, will you stop looking down your nose at other people? I love them. In spite of their violence, I love you in spite of your arrogance. What's the difference, Jonah? Just humble yourself. Humble yourself. Now again, that's refining love. That's tough love. But the other way God shows Jonah just what his love is like is by showing him just how all-embracing, how expensive his love really is. I mean, it's refining, but oh my, it's pursuing, it's embracing as well. And here he uses the illustration of the vine, okay? And God says to Jonah, Jonah, on the one hand, you're all upset about the vine, but on the other hand, you just want me to nuke 120,000 people and you're all ready to cheer on the sidelines while I do it. God says, Jonah, you're concerned about the vine. I'm concerned about the people. Now, the word concerned is a terribly weak translation of that Hebrew word. It really means to grieve over or to mourn over. What God is saying to Jonah, and again, he's saying it to all of us, he's saying, look at what you weep over. Be honest. Look at what you weep over. And here at this point, we just come right back to the beginning of the sermon. Look at what your love is like, Jonah, and look at what my love is like. Your love flows inward, Jonah. You're constantly worried about yourself. You're weeping over your own trouble. You're constantly weeping over your own problems. You're always saying, poor me, poor me, poor me. But my love, God says, my love flows outward to the broken, to the unwashed, to the undeserving. Or to put it another way, God is saying to Jonah, you know, Jonah, who are you really living for? Whose glory are you really living? I mean, whose glory are you absorbed in? And don't you see it, Jonah? It's in yourself. When God talks about the vine, what he's saying is, Jonah, this is a simple, this is a familiar, this is a comfortable thing to you, but don't you see just how twisted up your heart has become over this thing? This little thing. I mean, think about it. Remember that china plate of your mom's that you broke and you suddenly found out, oh no, it belonged to her grandmother and her great-grandmother and great-grandmother, and remember how you felt? Or remember that ratty old hat you had since you were in college or high school and your spouse just threw it out, not realizing that it wasn't a piece of junk after all. And remember how you felt? Maybe you felt like crying. I did. But anyhow, just think how attached, you know, we can get to that which is so familiar. And God is saying that you're more concerned about your garden than you are about other people. You're more concerned about your comfort than you are about perishing people. I mean, you weep over things like this about yourself. When was the last time you wept over people who haven't got any food? Or even worse than that, when was the last time you wept over people who haven't got any God? Jonah, who are you living for? Don't you see, if you just humble yourself, you'd finally be happy? You know, Jonah, get it in your head. My love for you is completely undeserved. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. And rejoice in that. Stop comparing yourself to everybody else. Repent and let your love begin to flow outward the way that my love flows. And so here we are. Finally, we've come to the conclusion of the matter. Here's the conclusion of the story. The final word here is that basically God comes to every single one of us in this text. He does. And you know how he does it? It's brilliant. God is so wise. Crazy thing about this book is as follows. Remember, Jonah's given a job to do. He falls down. God picks him up. They go forward. Jonah falls down again. God brings him back. He falls down again. God brings him back. And here at the end of this story, finally, he's asking Jonah the final question. Will you repent? Jonah, will you see that your life, your priorities, your heart is completely messed up? You're completely wrapped up in yourself again, just right back when we in the storm, when you were asleep below deck, just sleeping your cares away, completely consumed in your own worry and self-pity. You've been worshiping yourself, Jonah. You know, when are you finally going to live for me and live for my purposes and glory? That's the question. And yet, it's right here that the book ends. Does that make any sense at all? I mean, this isn't any way for a good story to end. I mean, this is the conclusion. This is the climax. This is the grand finale. This is the time for our hero to rise up, right? From the ashes, get on with the mission. I mean, will Jonah come through? What'll happen? Do you know why the story ends the way it does? Of course you do. Because, aha, you are Jonah. And I am Jonah. You see, this last question is like a spear that gets thrown directly at Jonah's heart, but then suddenly Jonah gets out of the way, and now it's coming right after us. So here's the question. You know, there might be folks here, and you realize, you know, okay, you might be very religious, and you go to church, you might be very moral. I hope you can see now that maybe your real religion is that you're living for yourself. Because you always preserve for yourself the right to decide whether God's will fits into your tiny understanding of how your life ought to go and how the world ought to go. And because of that, you do not know yet that God's love is a fire. And you believe in God's love, and you do, and I'm glad you do, but you don't know it yet as a fire. Because if you knew it as a fire, you would give up yourself and say, you know what, God, I surrender. I surrender. I repent. Not my will, thy will. I surrender. Have you done that? Are you doing that? There was once a man named Blaise Pascal. You may have heard of him. He was a brilliant mathematician, great philosopher, maybe the greatest mind of the 17th century. But when he died, they found something sewed inside his jacket, a little wrapped up piece of paper, kind of a journal diary of sorts. It was an account of an experience that he had that was so overwhelming, so dramatic, so life transforming. He actually had it written down and sewed inside his jacket. And it said this, quote, "This day of grace, 1654, from about 10:30 at night, to about 12:30, fire." Just one word, one single word in capital letters, fire. And he went on. He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God of the philosophers. He is not the God of the wise. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy, fire." What happened? What happened to the great philosopher? I'll tell you what happened. One day he came to know the real God, and he experienced God as fire. And I can tell you right there at that moment, God was no longer an idea to Pascal. He was no longer a doctrine to Pascal. No, God became a burning reality to him, a person. But there was a day when Pascal stood in Jonah's shoes, and he heard God say, "Jonah, who are you really living for? Whose glory are you really living for? Humble yourself, Jonah. Give yourself to me." And when Pascal did that, he knew fire. Not the God of the philosophers, not the God of the wise, not the God of comfort, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob broke through to the core of his heart, set it on fire. Joy, 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 tears of joy, fire. You know, there may be some of you who are saying, "You know what, Billy, I know that. I know that, I do. But honestly, I'm just as bitter and I'm just as angry as Jonah is. I am. And so will you then hear the word of God to you today? Will you turn your heart to him and trust him? And right now, just unload all that self-pity, all that bitterness before him, and start to weep. Start to weep over the things that God weeps over. And listen, when you finally get rid of those things, then say, Lord, I am Jonah. I've heard of you with my ears. I see you now with my eyes. I repent. Your fire come all the way in. You do that, friends, and you know what'll happen? The embers of your heart will begin to glow again, and the glory of the Lord will once again fill this place. Let's pray. Lord, as we now come before this, your table of grace, would you grant to us even more grace, more love, more favor to burn away all the bitterness and all the excuses and the selfishness and all the self-pity that lies within these twisted up hearts of ours. And Father, would you cause the love of Christ to burn bright once again? Through the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup, may we be reminded afresh of just how deep your love really is. So deep to rescue, to reclaim a people for yourself. May it be so. For we ask it all in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes.